Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have right now to get into your word, to really allow you to get your word into us. Lord, that's really what is needed tonight, that we would receive what you have for us. Lord, that this wouldn't be just another Bible study, but that, Lord, we would hear from you and you would do a work in us because of what you do here tonight, that there would be changes in our hearts, changes in our minds. Lord, we want to hear from you tonight, and we pray that we would now. We pray that, knowing that you have promised to be with us when we gather in your name, and Lord, we know that you keep your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would be glorified and that you would bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians. The city of Philippi got its name from a guy by the name of Philip of Macedon. If you are history buffs, you know who that was. That was Alexander the Great's dad. And Philip of Macedon conquered the city or little town of Cnidus in 356 BC, and then the name was changed to honor Philip, to Philippi. And then in 168 BC, the whole region, that region of Macedonia, became a Roman province. Now, it's pretty interesting when you consider how God had moved really on the whole planet at that time, how he had made it to where, by the time of Christ, there was one universal language that was being used throughout the world. I mean, there were all kinds of native languages and regional languages in that. But kind of like English is today, the business language of the world, that's the way Greek was within the whole known world by the time of Christ. And so when you see these things happening and in 168 B.C., that region becoming a part of the Roman Empire, but had been already influenced by the Grecian culture kind of thing, that it's real interesting how God moves and how he does things there. In 31 B.C., Philippi became a Roman colony. And its people then were declared Roman citizens. It was kind of interesting when Rome would set up different outposts or where they take over territories. From time to time, the emperor would kind of force Roman citizens to move out of Rome and to move into a city, a particular city, and form a colony. So that way it would be like a little piece of Rome, that they would maintain that influence there, that there would be kind of like what we do with an embassy, only bigger. And that's what Philippi was. Philippi was the Roman colony for that area. And it was a big deal, because in being a citizen of Rome, and Rome kind of ruling the whole known world at that time, it was a big deal, because wherever you went, you were protected in certain ways. You had certain rights that other subjects did not. Roman citizens didn't have to pay certain taxes, and they had the right to buy and sell property. They had special local governmental leaders that were appointed by Rome and that would voice their concerns back at Rome. And then also, citizens of Rome received protection and rights of a Roman citizen that we read about with Paul, where in Acts and other places, he enjoyed these certain privileges, and that the Philippians, him Paul, being a Roman citizen, Paul writes to these Philippians, who were also Roman citizens, they would kind of be able to relate to some of these privileges and these rights. They would have these same rights, and that they weren't supposed to be beaten without being convicted at a trial, which non-Roman citizens, that wasn't the case. We take for granted some of those laws. We think that's the way it is all the time. But a lot of places in the world today, still, they can beat you. They can imprison you. They don't have laws of habeas corpus or whatever. You know, they don't have to prove why you're being detained or have a reasonable cause to detain you or whatever. But Roman citizens had those rights, and they also had the right to appeal to Caesar when there was a charge of capital crime, or like say if they were found guilty and, you know, the defendant felt like, you know, I've been railroaded, I've been wronged or whatever, they could stand before Caesar. They could appeal to Caesar, which Paul did at one point. But also, as a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. That was something for non-Roman citizens. And so Paul, a Roman citizen, writing to fellow Roman citizens, in some of the places in Philippians we'll see, he'll use some terms that would be significant to them. Like in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. That would have kind of rang a bell, because it was a big deal to be a Roman citizen. But Paul kind of stresses here that it's even a bigger deal to be a citizen of heaven. And so, you know, when he talks about living, you know, like a citizen and that kind of stuff, it would mean something to them. The church at Philippi was also, and this is a big deal too, it was the first church that was founded in Europe. You know that? That was the first European church. And the area that Philippi was in was Macedonia, which is now northern Greece. And on Paul's second missionary journey is when he got what's referred to as the Macedonian call, the call from God to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel, because he had tried going other places. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, gives us the account of that. It says, now when they had gone, that they being Paul and his traveling companions, his fellow missionaries, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Good conclusion. Right? It's interesting that the Lord actually prevented them or forbid them from going and preaching the gospel to other places. And eventually they would go to those other places. But God had some people right then there in Macedonia and in Philippi in particular that they would go to. So here in Acts 16, that's where the whole church of Philippi actually kind of begins, with this call to go there and preach the gospel. Now, Philippians is a relatively short letter. It's got a whole 104 verses. And yet, it contains some of the most powerful truths in the Bible. And not only are these theological truths there, but there's a lot of practical application. And all through Philippians, like the whole Bible, really, the focus is on Jesus. In those 104 verses, Jesus' name or his title is mentioned 51 times. That's a lot, you know, when you think about it. I mean, that tells you who the focus is on. And folks, that's what we're to be all about. We're to be all about Jesus. Not about a denomination, not about a particular church or whatever, but we're to be about Jesus. That's who saved us. That's who's coming again for us. You know, we're to be about Jesus. And Philippians, man, is definitely about Jesus. There's a lot of teaching in Philippians dealing with our minds, dealing with our thoughts, our attitudes, because it's so very important. Because that's where we struggle at, isn't it? I mean, that's the where everything begins, is there in our minds, whether to do right or do wrong. The temptations, all that stuff, where the fiery darts are shot by the enemy. It's all right between the ears. And so God deals with our minds, our thought life, our attitudes within Philippians a lot. There's a lot there about that. Too many believers, too many born-again Christians are running to the doctors for a pill when they should be first running to the Word of God to see what does God say about our mental health? What should we be doing? What should we be thinking? How should we be handling the different things that come our way, those things that can get us down, those things that can tempt us to kind of just be depressed and want to give up and that kind of stuff. God talks about that in Philippians. He's got a lot to say about that. And we'll see that attitude affects altitude. Think about that. Our attitude, what we're thinking, how we're thinking, all that, it'll affect whether we're up or whether we're down. It has a lot to do with that. And consider this, that Paul, in this little epistle, an epistle means an open letter. In this epistle, Paul mentions joy in some form or another some 19 times. And that's significant, especially when you consider that Paul wrote this letter as a prisoner. He was in prison in Rome about 61 or 62 AD, and he had the possibility of a death sentence hanging over his head. He didn't know how it was going to go with him. He didn't know if this would be the last letter that he would ever write. He didn't know if he'd ever see him again. And these guys were close to him. You know, the Philippians, they knew that Paul was one who could speak authoritatively on the subject of joy, regardless of your circumstances. Because, first of all, they knew that he was in prison right there. But they saw Paul and Silas in prison there in Philippi. See, after they got the call to go to Macedonia, and they went there, they went into Philippi, and they were preaching the gospel, and Lydia got saved, the seller of purple, which when you read that in Acts there, in Acts 16, it always cracks me up. She had the corner on purple. You can't use purple, you have to buy it from me. She got saved, and some others. But then there was this little slave gal who Paul cast a demon out of, and the owners of the slave girl got hacked off at Paul because she brought her masters a lot of money by fortune telling and all that. And so they roughed them up and all that. In Acts 16, verses 20 and 25, it says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." And when they tore off Paul and Silas' clothes, not their own, okay? Just in case you wonder about whose clothes just went off here. It's Paul and Silas. They ripped them off and then had them beaten with rods. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." We're also told later on that the guards were listening to them as well. And think about that. If anybody could write about having joy in the middle of some of the worst circumstances, it was Paul. And they knew that because they knew, man, yeah, we beat him. Yeah, you know, he got roughed up pretty bad here. We put him in prison. And in fact, some of the first people that were saved there was the jailer and his family, the guy that was keeping watch on Paul and Silas. I believe that because Paul was doing what was right, because Paul was being a Christian, not just preaching Christianity, but because he was being a Christian, that even though he was beaten, he still, you know, they were blessed because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And they're there praising God. You know, the jailer had been outside that cell going, "I don't get it, man. These guys are nuts. You know? Man, I wouldn't be thanking the God that I served if he allowed me to be in here after being beaten and all that kind of stuff. Man, what is it with these guys? What is it, you know, that would cause them to be able to praise their God? I'm sure that God used that. And folks, this happens to be my favorite book of the Bible for all those reasons mentioned and a lot more, as we'll see as we go on. So let's go ahead and start now. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Timothy didn't co-write this epistle, Paul included him in the greeting. See, the Philippians, they knew Timothy. He was there with Paul when they preached the gospel there the first time. And oftentimes, Paul included those that were with him in his greetings. It's kind of a way to honor those guys that were traveling with him. Also, to just kind of say, hey, you know, remember Timothy? Well, he's with me, you know, and he says hi kind of thing. Greetings, you know, from the both of us kind of thing. But he addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we've seen before the word saint means a set apart one, not a halo head. Okay? It's not some special type of Christian that he's not just a believer, but, you know, he's a saint. And I know that there are denominations where, you know, in order to be considered a saint, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to have so many miracles attributed to you, and you got to be dead and all that. Well, that, I'm serious. That's one of the requirements. That is not the requirement from God. There's no dead people reading the letter to the Philippians here, okay? You got to be alive to read. And so, you know, the thing is, a saint, a set-apart person, includes the whole church. It's all believers, because as we've seen before, we're set apart from a perishing world. See, the world, you know, you'll say, you're going to hell in a handbasket kind of thing. The world is perishing. They are headed to hell. But those who have put their trust in Christ, who have believed that Christ died for them on the cross, trusted him for salvation, have been separated, have been saved out of the perishing world, and has been set apart, reserved for salvation to spend eternity with God in heaven. See, we're set apart in that way. Doesn't make us better than anybody else. It's all by grace. God didn't say, oh, I'm saving him because he's special. No, with me, God saved me because, you know, God is saying he needs some help. Man, he ain't going to make it. There's no way. In fact, the matter is, none of us would make it to heaven without him kind of thing. So, you know, there's saints are set apart. And then he addresses the bishops. And literally, in the Greek, it's overseers. And when you're reading the New Testament, the term elder, pastor, or bishop, they're all used synonymously. They all mean the same thing. It's those that have the responsibility of leadership, of leading the church. And then he addresses also the deacons. And those are the men and women. There were deaconesses in the New Testament as well, but they were charged with meeting the physical needs of the church. Kind of practical servants. They weren't teaching so much, but you could read about how the deacon ministry got started there in Acts chapter 6, when the widows, the Hellenistic widows, those that were of Greek background, how they were being really neglected by the Jewish people there that were in the church, that were Christians, when it came to helping them out and having their daily needs met and that kind of thing. We have a benevolence ministry, and we help those, especially those within the church first, as the scripture says we ought to. But the people that handle that, that handle those financial needs and all that, are the deacons. They're the ones. So whenever, you know, if you need some help, whatever, you need to see a deacon kind of thing. And from time to time, people will come to the church, and it's always interesting to me because they'll come up to me before the service usually and say, Pastor, I really need to speak with you after the service. And it's just happened so many times. And it's always, I've never had it not be this after the service. And it's like, I'm really in need. you know, I'm traveling either from Texas or to Texas. It's always Texas. Texas is always involved. I don't know why, but it is. And, you know, or either somebody stole my wallet, somebody broke into my car and stole an envelope of money or something like that, whatever it is. And you know, it's like they'll go through all that stuff and I'll say, you know, I'm sorry, but I'm not the guy that handles it. What? You're the pastor, right? Yeah. But we have deacons. Let me hook you up with a deacon. And then the deacons will have those questions they ask and all that stuff. And we're pretty generous. We're going to err on the side of grace always. But, you know, it's not me that does it. It's the deacons. And that's the way that the Bible has set it up. You know, so many churches, you know, it's like some pastors think that, you know, they're the only ones that can do ministry. They've got to do it all. Folks, I don't want to do it all. God hasn't called me to do it all. I'm a pastor. I'm not a deacon. And he has given me stuff to do here. Absolutely. But he's also given stuff for you guys to do, you gals to do. And you need to be doing it because God has called you to it. And one of those ministries is being a deacon. Now, he mentions grace and peace to them. And it's like we have seen in the other epistles, it's referred to the grace and peace salutation. Grace and peace, kind of the Siamese twins of the New Testament. You always see them together. But you always see grace before peace. And that's because you've got to experience the grace of God before you can experience peace with God. Because our sins separate us from God. And if we haven't received the grace of God, then we can't have peace with God. And we certainly can't have the peace of God that we'll read about here in Philippians later until we receive the grace of God, that forgiveness of our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. Now, verses 3 and 4, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. And you kind of get the sense of the personal aspect of this letter here. That it, definitely the Word of God. It's something that God breathed out through Paul. But there was this really closeness, this intimacy about this letter that you see throughout it. And here's one of those places where Paul is just, man, I love you guys. You know, I thank God for you guys. Every time I think about you, I thank him. And I'm always praying about you guys. And so you see this and really, even though it's written to the Philippians, it really speaks to us in what we should be doing. We should be praying for one another. We should be thanking the Lord for each other and for those that God has placed in our lives. We need to. You need to get to know one another, too, before you can actually do that. And I'm so blessed when I see people here, you know, meet, you know, other people here and start to develop relationships, you know, that kind of thing. That's really cool. I really am blessed by that because that's what we're supposed to be doing. And I hope you're praying for each other. I hope you're praying for me. I need to pray for you. And, you know, I never used to tell people that I was praying for them. Kind of along the lines of don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing and all that kind of stuff. And you pray in secret and God who sees you open, he will reward you. Until a couple of years ago. After reading this and some of Paul's other epistles, and he mentions it several times. I mean, there's 3 or 4 different epistles where he mentions to the people that he's writing to, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you all the time. And I got to thinking about that several years ago. And I thought, you know what? That's got to bring people comfort. Man, that must have brought them a lot of comfort and encouragement to know that, hey, somebody's praying for me. And it's like, Paul the Apostle's praying for me. Awesome. You know, and so, you know, I started letting people know, you know, that I'm praying for you, you know, every day. And I think, you know, that when I share that, I think that does bring comfort. Hey, man, my pastor knows me and he prays for me. How cool is that? And I pray for all of you in general, but I pray for a lot of you specifically that God's will is done in your lives and whatever else I know about you. And I pray for that. But it wasn't a drag for Paul to remember them and to pray for them. It was a joyful thing, he says. And, you know, think about it, that he did not focus on the things that they did to him before they got saved.
You know, those guys, they beat me, they imprisoned me, you know. They wanted to kick me out of the town, run me out of town, man. You know, you can pray for them. That's good, they're saved, fine, you know. God, because that's what you want, but you know, you can pray for them. You know? You know, that was all done, man. It was gone, and it's like, oh, man, I love you guys. Oh, he'd forgiven them, and he it was a joy for them. And again, this kind of speaks about that focus of him focusing on what a blessing they were, instead of dwelling on what some of them had done to him that first time that he was there. And here's one of the things that he was focusing on, verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And it's oftentimes translated communion. When we read about partaking in communion kind of thing, that's the word koinonia. It means fellowship. It means participation. It means partnership. And he'll say a little bit later how they participated with him. But he considered them as partnering with him in the gospel. And then in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one of those verses that if you like to underline or highlight, this ought to be underlined. This ought to be highlighted. And Philippians is full of those kind of verses. You know, I was thinking about today, how do you go about saying, well, you know, it's full of one-liners. But it's full of these verses that, if you take them out of the context, it really doesn't hurt what is said because it's all right there within that one verse. Some verses, if you take them out of their setting, if you take a verse out of that paragraph and you read it, you can go really wrong really quick. But this verse here, and there's so many of them in Philippians like that, it's just, it's all right there in that one verse. It says so much. Think about this. Being confident of this very thing. This is Paul. Paul is saying, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What an encouraging thing for every born again believer to know. Have you ever felt, now be honest, okay? Have you ever felt that God was about had it with you? He was done. He's through with you. It's like, that's it. I'm up to here. You ever felt like that? How many have felt like that? Okay, so it's not just me, huh? It's like he's getting ready to hit the smite button. That's it. You know, and you're toast. Folks, consider this verse, this truth next time you're tempted to think that way. Think about this. And think about why this is true. Now, I want to get in a little bit as to why this is so true. Because it is needful for us to understand this, because it's a place where we all struggle with. You saw how many hands went up, right? Almost everybody. Okay? Because we're all a bunch of turkeys from time to time. We all struggle. That's something that is universal throughout every church, in every city, across the whole world. We all struggle with temptation. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with sin. And so he tells us that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it. Or some translations say, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the time when he comes back for us, whether it's individually or collectively at the rapture. See, here's the thing. Here's why this is true. Your salvation was no accident. There are some people that think that, well, yeah, I prayed to receive Christ. Yeah, I gave my life to him and I really meant it. But, you know, I really kind of think that it was kind of an accident that I got saved. That God was really speaking to these people over here. And I just happened to be sitting here hearing that. And so I want Jesus, you know. And some people think that. It doesn't work that way. See, God had to work in each and every one of us first before we would respond to him. John 6:44, Jesus speaking, said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you get that? If you came to Christ, it was because God the Father was working in you, in your heart, as an individual, specifically working in you, or else you wouldn't have came. And he draws us by the Holy Spirit working in us. And speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16:8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." See, the Holy Spirit had to convict you and I personally of our sin, of the judgment to come. Because it says he will convict the world of sin. And folks, before we were saved, we were part of the world. Remember? We are saints now. We've been set apart from the world. But before we were set apart, we were part of the world, right? And so he convicted us of our sin and of what righteousness is all about, the righteousness of Christ. And then he convicted us of the judgment to come. I don't want to go to hell. You know, Jesus paid the price so I don't have to. Well, that sounds good. You know, and whatever it was that God worked in your heart and caused you to understand, hey, I love you. I want to save you. I don't want you to go to hell. Whatever, however it was that he convinced you of that, it was the Holy Spirit working in you, or else you wouldn't have responded to him. You wouldn't have seen your need. I'm okay. I mean, how many people have you talked to, have you tried to share the gospel with, where they're at that point where, I'm all right. I'm okay. I ain't that bad. I haven't killed anybody. I don't rob banks. I don't push little old ladies over, you know, when they're in my way, kind of thing. I don't run teenagers over in the crosswalk at the high school. I want to, but I don't. You know? But it takes the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin, of our need for a Savior. See, in all that time that he's working in us, that he's doing that, think about this. All the time that he is wooing us to himself, he's still God, right? And God never changes. All that time that he is working and wooing us to himself, he knows what you and I will do after we are saved. Wrap your head around that. Because you need to. You need to grasp that. See, he knows the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 46:10, he says, speaking of God, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." See, he knows the future. He knows your failures. He knows, you know, your victories. He knows those sins that you struggle with even now. And he still loves you. That's an awesome God, huh? That's what we sing about around here when we sing Amazing Grace. That is Amazing Grace. See, your failures, your sins may surprise you, but it's no surprise to God. How many times have you been surprised about your sin? Oh, I can't believe I just did that. I thought I was over that. I thought I was more mature than that. I thought I was a better Christian than that. That ever happened to anybody but me? It happens, doesn't it? But we got to understand this. It was no surprise to God. And that's amazing. That is so amazing to understand that. See, you and I, all of us, every believer over the whole world, we are all in the process of practical sanctification. Being made more and more like Jesus. That's what Romans 8:29 says. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He foreknew us. He has worked in us. And as we read right here in Philippians 1:6, he will continue to work in us. Oh, folks, that is such an important doctrine. That is such an important truth for us to hang on to, because it's an area that we all struggle in. See, we're all under construction. And we'll see that later even more, but nobody has arrived yet. And so next time, instead of allowing the enemy to beat you up in those situations where you have failed, you need to remember this. And then consider what God's word says that you should do about your failure, about your sin, so you can move on and you can be stronger and not fall the next time. Now, verses 7 and 8, he goes on and says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul loved the Philippians and they loved him, like we said before. But here, you know, he talked about already about they were partners. They were fellowshipping with him in God's grace. Here he's mentioning them as partakers. And some of your Bibles may translate that word as partners. He considered them as partners with him. And as we'll see, that supporting him financially as they were doing, and he'll mention that later on in the epistle, and the fact that they were praying for him all the time, allowing him, God moving through their prayers and their finances, also enabling Paul to do what he has been called to do, that it allowed him to travel when he was free to preach the gospel. But now that he's locked up here, it eased his suffering while he was in prison. And so to Paul, it was just like they were right there with him, you know, feeding him and giving him a warm coat and taking care of his physical needs, because they were praying for him. They had him in his heart and they were giving to him financially to help him to do what God had called him to do. And like I said, to make it a little easier while he was being in prison. Jesus talked about this concept in Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Jesus said, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And you know, this is so timely. If you've got teeny boppers over there in the youth, and how they just went to that evangelist thing, the mission deal down in the valley this last weekend. And they got pretty fired up. And some of the younger kids were kind of bummed because they're getting ready to go overseas to Belize. And, you know, you have to be 16 years old to be able to go. And it was kind of cool. When they were kind of moping around here, some of them Sunday, I heard several people tell them this very concept. Look, hey, you can't go this time, but you know, you can pray for the people that are going, and it'll be just like you're there. God will reward you for that. And that's so cool that they already knew these things. And it's encouraging, you know, for those kids to know, hey, man, this is okay, cool. God will use my prayers. You know, when we were in Kenya, and we had, I know some of you thought, well, this is kind of corny, doing the sign-up thing so that way somebody was praying all the time. Remember that? I know some of you thought it was kind of goofy. It wasn't goofy. You know, it really wasn't. We knew that you were praying for us. We saw God move. And the folks that go there all the time, they were saying, you know what? This trip has been totally different. We've seen God do more this trip than we have in two or three of these trips combined. And I just said, I know what it is. It's because the folks back home are praying for us. We've got somebody praying 24 hours a day for us. You know, there's always somebody praying for us. And God moved, and it was awesome. We're probably going to be going back again in September, the last couple of weeks of September. And you know, you might not be able to go, and it's most of you can't go. We're limited to a very small amount. But the deal is, when you help by prayer and through financial support, when you do that and enable the team to go, like we see right here, you're rewarded just as if you were going. Just as if you were going and preaching the gospel. Just as if you were going to the orphanage and all those kind of things, ministering to the kids and all. It's just like you were there when you enter in, when you are a partaker, as Paul calls the Philippians, a partner in doing what he was doing. When you give your tithes and offerings, you are a partaker in this ministry. You are a partner in this ministry. And whatever God does in this ministry, you are a part of that, and you'll be rewarded because it's been your joining in with us through giving and through prayers that God does what he does here. It blows my mind what God does in this little church. You know, it's awesome. In a little church, a little dinky church, in a little bitty community, you know, mountains in Arizona, and God's using us in just some awesome ways. And that just blows my mind. That's, you know, how God is. But understand that. Don't think that your place within the body of Christ is insignificant or without rewards. If you're doing what you can when you can, then God rewards you for that. Now, verses 9 through 11, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." He prays for them, and I believe he'd be praying for us for the same things, that our love would abound more and more. And that word abound means to overflow. That's the way it should be with us. Folks, Christianity is all about love. It's always been about love. It's not a religion first. That's not really what it's all about. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. And, you know, if you keep these do's and don'ts, and if you wear these clothes and don't wear those clothes, if you, you know, do this and don't do that, then you're a Christian. It's all about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about loving God. It's all about loving one another. In fact, a relationship with God has always been about love. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel were still there in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, when Jesus was questioned about which was the most important commandment, Jesus quoted both of those verses. In Mark 12:30 and 31, Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." In other words, first in priority. "And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." See, everything that we do for God and everything that we do for people should be motivated by love, should be done out of love for God and love for people. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." See, love should be, and it's supposed to be, our certificate of authenticity. It really is. We can be orthodox in our theology. We can have good, sound doctrine. But that doesn't mean that we are what God wants us to be. You know, Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, and he said, you know, "Yeah, you've got good doctrine." I'm paraphrasing. "Yeah, man, you don't allow this to be taught. You don't allow this person. But you know what? I got this against you. You've left your first love. You don't love me anymore. You're just going through dry ritualism, dry legalism kind of thing. It's all about the do's and the don'ts. It's about love for him. It's supposed to be." In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing.
And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, without love, we're just making noise, he says. We are nothing, and nothing we do benefits us. There'll be no reward if what we do is not done from love. Love for God and love for his people. 1 John 4:8, John says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's pretty clear, huh? See, God doesn't have love. God doesn't just love. God is love. And if you really know God, then you're going to be loving. Now, what's that mean, though? Are we to love everybody and everything? Is that what it means? Are we to love the devil? Are we to love demons? Are we to love doctrines of demons? 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Why is that? I believe because many people in their thinking stop right here and don't read on in Philippians. See, our love, and the word is agape there in the Greek, it's that love, that word that is described, defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But this love is to be based, as he says here, in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You see that? See, people don't like to hear this. I understand that. You know, I know they don't like to hear it because it's uncomfortable to practice this knowledge and discernment and approving the things that are excellent. People don't like to do that because if you do that, you won't be popular. People will not like you. So some pastors don't teach this. They don't practice this as far as approving the things that are excellent, about using discernment kind of thing. They want to be liked. They want to be popular. And folks, think about this. If he says that we're to only approve what is excellent, then we must disprove or disapprove those things that aren't excellent, right? Think about that. Now, many people, when you start getting in this area, will say, well, hey, man, how about judge not, lest you be judged? And they're quoting Matthew 7, verse 1. Well, go ahead and turn over there in your Bibles. First book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 7. Let's read the first 5 verses. We'll have it up on the board or on the wall there, but I really want you to see it in your Bible. Maybe you can mark it or underline some things or whatever. But this is Jesus speaking, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught all kinds of different things. He taught on many topics. And it's kind of like a smorgasbord of theology. You're reading through all kinds of different things that he talks about. But in Matthew chapter 7, the first 5 verses, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, this is a warning, first of all, about hypocritical judgment, about having that judgmental attitude, about going around being one of the sin sniffers and flesh finders, you know, always looking for somebody doing something wrong. Ah, I knew it. I knew it, you know, kind of thing. That's not how we're to be. It's also a warning against harshness when we judge. Whatever you measure you use, as stern as you are, as harsh as you are, well, that's how it's going to come back to you. And, you know, I've seen this happen over and over again throughout my years walking with the Lord. But see, notice here that he does not say that we're not to remove the speck from our brother's eye. He didn't say that. He just says you must remove the plank from your own eye first before you start messing with the speck in your brother's eye. You know, if you've got some big beam, some big plank in your eye, you know, and you're coming around, hey, let me help you with that speck, man. It ain't going to work.
Yeah, but he says, get the plank out of your own eye. Then you can help your brother with the speck. And folks, many people don't want themselves to be scrutinized by God's word at all. They don't want to hear, oh yeah, my speck? Yeah, well, what about you, man? I've seen some specks in your eye, man. In fact, you've got a log in your eye, man. They don't want to hear that because they don't want to deal with their sin. And so they jump on that. Judge not, man. They don't want it coming to them. But folks, we're not to be looking for sin, but we're to deal with it when we see it. And that involves making judgments, making discernments, distinguishing right from wrong. And just the next verse, we stopped at verse 5 in Matthew 7, right? But look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Well, how do you determine who's the swine and the dogs? You got to make judgments, right? You got to say, well, wait a minute. They're acting like dogs, And I think these are the people that Jesus is talking about here. In another place, Jesus, when you go to a city, you preach the gospel, whatever, and they don't receive you. And you go to another house and they don't receive you. Well, then go out there, out to the city, and shake the dust off your feet. That's pretty judgmental, don't you think? At least it would be considered that by some people. But see, God does call us to discern. He does call us to make a distinguishing line, whatever, between what is right and what is wrong. We are to make judgments in that sense. And think about Galatians 6:1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, how do you know if someone is overtaken in a trespass? Unless you know what the Word of God says and you see them doing something other than what the Word of God says. And so you say, hey, bro, hey, sister, I couldn't help but see you're doing this and that, I just couldn't help but see it. But do you know what the Bible says about that? And you go to them humbly, you go to them gentleness, considering yourself so you're not tempted with that same sin or with something else like pride or whatever. And so you go there. But you had to make that judgment that what they were doing was bad, right? Right? Okay. See, Jesus said this in John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus tells us that we're to make righteous judgments. See, a righteous judgment is having a right heart with the right motive and making the judgment, the determination, based upon the Word of God. See, we're not to judge, we're not to determine whether something is intrinsically good or bad. That's not for us. That's already been done by God, and it's declared in His Word. He has already judged what is right and what is wrong. He's made that judgment. That's not our place to make those kind of judgments. That's God's place. But that's why our love is to abound in knowledge. See, the knowledge of the Word of God and in discernment. You discern or to distinguish. Be able to distinguish or to discern what lines up with the Word of God and what doesn't. What is good and what is bad. As it says here, is what is excellent or what is not excellent. We need to know the Word of God in order to be able to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, we're commanded, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Bible, you will hear it from time to time referred to as the canon of Scripture. You guys heard that before? It's not a canon like kaboom, with two ends in the middle. It's with one end. And it literally means a measuring rod. And that's what canon means. And so when people refer to the canon of Scripture, that means the Scripture is to be used as a measuring rod. Anything that purports to be from God can be measured up to the Word of God. Because Malachi chapter 3, I think it's verse 6, where God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. In Hebrews, says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change his mind on things. He's not going to say this is bad in his word and then turn around, you know, 2,000 years later and go, eh, I changed my mind. This is okay. Go for it. He's not going to do that. And so something that says, so when somebody says, I have a revelation from God, and then they lay you this trip, you know, that, oh, yeah, this, and that kind of thing. Well, he said, wait a minute. I remember reading the other day over here, and it says this. This guy's saying this other thing. They don't jive. And then you can know that's not from God. You make that discernment. You test what is being said, what is being claimed by the Word of God, and you hold fast to what is good. You abstain from the evil. But we've got to have knowledge of God's Word to know what is good and what is evil. And then use discernment to test, to make the distinction. So you can hold fast to what is good. See how that works? See, that's the only way that we can be, as he says here, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That word sincere is pretty interesting. In the Greek language, it's ilikrines, and I probably butchered that, but that's okay. But it literally means to judged by sunlight, or like tested as genuine. The word sincere there actually comes from the Latin language, and it's a phrase. Sincera. That's where we get our English word sincere. And that Latin term, sincera, literally means without wax. Now you think, huh? Without wax? What does it mean, like wax in your ear? You know, get some wax out of your ears and you can hear and you'd be sincere. It really is something that had to do with the pottery. Okay? They, you know, what they had, they didn't have Tupperware and they didn't have, aluminum pots and pans and Teflon and all that jazz. A lot of what they used, they did have metal pots and pans, but a lot of what they'd use to sometimes cook in or to store food in or whatever would be clay pots. Or if you were going to, store water or something like that in, you know, you'd use some kind of a clay pot. And a lot of times, pottery would, when they're firing it, if you've ever messed with clay before, when it's in the kiln and they're firing it, you pull it out, it's like, oh, bummer, man, this thing cracked. Well, the dishonest potters, after they saw that, like, bummer, look around, there's nobody looking, they get out their wax, and they'd fill that crack in with wax, and then they would put the glaze on it, and you wouldn't see it. And, well, cool, you know. You'd buy that thing thinking it was a first-rate jar, first-rate pot, until you put something hot in it. And then, oh, man, you know, the jerk, he sold me something that was full of wax. Well, just like we have our USDA choice, you know, stamps and stuff like that, we have the different stamps that we have in the United States to prove that something is authentic or genuine or good or whatever. They had their stamp. And if you went and you went to some pottery sale or something like that, some store, and if they had Sincera stamped on the bottom of that pot, you knew that thing is without wax. I could buy that in confidence knowing it's without wax. Now, what that means for us, see, is that we don't want to be cracked pots, okay? We want to go to the Word of God and allow God to change us, allow God to do that work in us, to be honest with God. So that if we go to the Word of God and he says this, and we know, I'm doing that and not this, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to correct us, to make those changes, so that we will end up being sincere, being genuine, being real, and not being an offense to the Lord. Kind of thing. And the only way we'll end up, you know, not as a bunch of crackpots, is to increase our knowledge of the Word of God. There's a lot of crackpots out there that it's like they never read the Word of God, it seems. You know, they're coming up with all kinds of goofy stuff. But we also need to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us when we are in error. Make him, you know, allow him to make those changes. But that's how we'll be, as he says here, filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by. And some of your translations say from Jesus Christ. See, God uses the Holy Spirit and his word to convict us, to convince us, and then he gives us the power to repent and do those things and to implement those things that we learn in his word. We'll see it again in chapter 2 when he says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, he causes us, it's the Holy Spirit causing us to will, to want to do what pleases us, but also it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to do what pleases him. See? All that happens if we're willing. He won't force us. We got to go to his word, increase our knowledge and our discernment, and start practicing what we see in God's word, allowing the Holy Spirit to make those changes in us. And then we'll be being filled with those fruits. We'll start growing. Fruit's something that just grows from a plant. You know, you never go by a tree in here going, straining, and start, you know, popping out the apples or oranges. It's just something that grows out of, apples grow out of an apple tree kind of thing. It's just a natural thing. And as we are those branches that are connected to the vine, the natural thing that'll happen as we're allowing his word and the Holy Spirit to use his word to show us what's wrong and show us how to change and all that, then we're going to see those fruits of righteousness that are from him. And those are some of the things that Paul was praying then for the church at Philippi. And like I said before, I believe if he was around here, he'd be praying the same thing for us here at Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. He'd be praying these same kind of things because we still need them. We're still in that same boat, and we will be until he comes back for us. Now, next week, we'll hopefully finish up chapter 1. So let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you, Lord, have sent him into the world and you have drawn us to yourself. And you continue to work in us through your word and by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Father, help us to be willing. Help us to do our part. Help us to increase our knowledge. Help us to continue, Lord, to dig into your word. And Lord, allowing you to use your word, Lord, to correct us, to cause that fruit to grow. Lord, we need you. We cannot do anything worthwhile without you. Without you, Lord, we can do nothing. Father, thank you, though. Thank you that we don't have to worry about you leaving or forsaking us. Lord, thank you that you will continue to work in us and on us and even through us until you come back for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.